The story of David that I'm going to talk to you about today is not just a story about one man. It's really about four main characters. And if you will notice in your bulletin, it says Saul, David, and Goliath. And actually, I want to add one more character in there that's not in your bulletin. You may want to write it down. But it's really the story of David involves four characters: Saul, David, Goliath, and Bathsheba. When you look at the story today, I want to give a quote from Malcolm Gladwell. Malcolm Gladwell's just probably my favorite writer. But he has a new book out called David and Goliath. And he quotes George Bernard Shaw and he says, "The reasonable man adapts himself to the world. The unreasonable one persists in trying to adapt the world to himself. Therefore, all progress depends on the unreasonable man." One of the things that's always bothered me as I've grown up in church is the fact that the church is slow to adapt. Churches want to stay stuck in a time. They want to stay stuck in something that is nostalgic. Dr. Jerry Miller told me this, and I'll never forget it. He said nostalgism is the enemy to progress. When we try to stay nostalgic, it's the enemy to progress. What happens is we want to stay with what's familiar. Israel struggled with that when they were in the wilderness. They kept saying, "Why can't we go back to Egypt? At least we knew we were going to make bricks and we could eat garlic. We knew what was going to happen." It's that fear of the unknown that challenges us. And it's in that fear of the unknown that it seems like the church is the first to really struggle. The church has always been slow to embrace science. It's been slow to embrace thinkers who question and those who are outside of the circle and outside of the box. And yet, if we believe God is who he is, then we should understand that God is capable of embracing those who think outside the box. In fact, it is God who's bigger than the box. So when we understand that, we think larger rather than smaller. And we embrace people who are diverse and different rather than people who are just like us. And our world becomes a world that is much larger rather than closing it off and becoming smaller. And that's where God has called us. David was that kind of man. So follow me as I read scripture. I've got a lengthy reading and I'll go through this, but follow me in your notes and it'll be on the overhead. First, we're going to start with chapter 16, verses 10 through 14. 10 through 13, excuse me. "The Lord has not chosen any of them," Samuel told Jesse. "Are these all there are?" "Well, there is the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep." "Send for him at once," Samuel said, "for we will not sit down to eat until he arrives." So Jesse sent for him. He was a fine-looking boy, ruddy-faced and with pleasant eyes. And the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the olive oil he had brought and poured it upon David's head. And the Spirit of Jehovah came upon him and gave him great power from that day onward. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. Now go with me to chapter 17, verses 4 through 10. "Then Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was a giant of a man, measuring over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, a 200-pound coat of mail, bronze leggings, and carried a bronze javelin several inches thick, tipped with a 25-pound iron spearhead. And his armor-bearer walked ahead of him with a huge shield. He stood and shouted across to the Israelis, 'Do you need a whole army to settle this? I will represent the Philistines, and you choose someone to represent you, and we will settle this in a single combat. If your man is able to kill me, then we will be your slaves. If I kill him, then you must be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel. Send me a man who will fight with me.'" Now go to verse 26 of chapter 17, and it says, "David talked to some others standing there to verify the report. 'What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his insults to Israel?' He asked them. "Who is this heathen Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" Verse 27, and he received the same replies before. First thing I want to share with you today, and this is an important note. If there's nothing else you leave this service with today, I hope you remember this. Recognize that it is God who chooses us and sets us up to walk in His power. One of the worst theological things a person can believe, I think, is that they leave that up there for a little while, if y'all will, because I want that us to get that. I think the worst thing you can believe is that you chose God. Because if you have the capacity to choose God, then that gives you power. That takes away from the power of God. It is God who chooses us. In fact, I find the greatest worshipers are those who recognize I did not choose God. God chose me. In fact, the greatest Christians, I believe, are those who recognize what a miserable failure they are, and yet God chose them anyway. Because those folks become grateful. When you recognize that it's God who chooses us and sets us up to walk in His power, we begin to look at the circumstances of our life, the challenges of our life. We begin to look over our life and we see, you know what? There's no way I could have made everything happen that's happened in my life. God chose me. I did not choose Him. And once you grasp that and begin to see that it is God who chose. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. I knew you were before you were formed within your mother's womb. Before you were born, I sanctified you and appointed you as my spokesman to the world. He said, Jeremiah, why are you questioning me? Why do you even question me? I chose you and I set you up for what you're going to do. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are not like that, for you have been chosen by God Himself. You are priest of the King. You are holy and pure. You are God's very own. All this so that you may show to others how God called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. See, when you begin to see that it's God that chose, when you recognize that I am a man of God, I always get amazed because I pray for people and I love praying with men, and I pray for them and I put my hand on their shoulder or something and I say, you are a man of God. And the first thing, it's almost in every time a man's response is, no. And I'm like, oh yeah, you are. And when you begin to see yourself as that over your failures, I am a man of God. When you begin to see you are a woman of God. I was talking to a lady not long ago and gone through some terrible. She just made wrong choice after wrong choice after wrong choice. And I took her by the hand and I prayed with her and I said, you are a woman of God. And she said, oh no. And I said, oh yeah. I said, when you can really begin to believe what God says about you rather than what others have said about you, and how you think about yourself, that's when you begin to be who God called you to be. When you can begin to say, I am a man of God. I am a woman of God. I may not always act like it. I may not always talk like it. But that's who God has said I am. And who God has said I am is more powerful and more important and more true than what anyone else will ever say that I am. If you look at parenting, some of you parents, I know you're thinking, yeah, boy, my kids, what do I do with them? I tell parents all this all the time. Don't kill your kids' spirit. Let them be a little cocky, okay? I tell this a lot. When Nicholas was growing up, oh my Lord, it was a challenge. We prayed for Michelle, who was doing our youth ministry at the time. And then back whenever they were in children's ministry, we prayed, Denise and I, we would just pray. Because first of all, they got that little cockiness to them. Second, they're PKs. Nicholas and Emily were PKs. Y'all know what PKs are? Preacher's kids, okay? So they had a double challenge right there. And I'm like, okay, how? And we would pray. But I told Denise, I said, we will not kill their spirit. We will not. Growing up on a farm, I recognized something. We would raise horses, and we'd have a little stud horse and little fillies, and we'd put them. If you kept them in a stall, they'd grow up and always be rude. If you kept them away from the rest of the horses and all that, they'd crowd you. They didn't know their manners. So what we would do is just turn them all in a pasture together. And boy, we'd turn all those little stud horses in the pasture together, and they would beat up on each other. They'd be so ugly because they'd have nicks and scratches, and they'd be banged around. But I'll tell you what, they learned manners. And then we'd put the little fillies all together, and they'd get out, and they'd bang around on each other, kick each other. But what happened is they learned manners. So I would tell Denise, I said, life will teach our kids manners. What we need to do is don't kill their spirit, but let life teach them. And life will teach them manners. Life will teach them how to act. Life will, they'll get enough bangs in life that they're not going to need to be banged around by us. Let's just put them out here where they can be banged up on a little bit, but let them keep their spirit. David was a guy who had that spirit. I love this from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28. Here's David's brother speaking to him. I know what a cocky brat you are. You just want to see the battle. That's out of the Living Bible. They're looking at him. They say, you know what? You're coming out here. You came out here just to see the battle. We know how you are. But David had this spirit in him of recognizing something deep within inside. And I think that's the key to David's life. And Malcolm Gladwell talks about it a lot. David had something deep inside that knew he was formed for a bigger purpose. Yes, he was just a shepherd. Yes, he was because... Some theologians say he probably wasn't a full brother to the rest of the brothers, and he was treated differently, and he was kept on the backside, and his father, he had to go out, and he could not hang with the rest of them. He was sent to herd the sheep and kept separated, and he was really treated as less than. The rest of his brothers treated him as less than, but even though they treated him as less than, David did not think he was less than, and that's huge. Even when people treat you as less than, you don't have to believe you're less than. And David did not believe he was less than. I want you to look at the second point here. Our journey is part of the positioning of God positioning us for his purpose. Our journey is part of God positioning us for his purpose. Can I tell you this? It's if you look through history and you look at the people who had great accomplishments, you're going to look at the battles that they went through before they accomplished anything, because their battle positioned them for their accomplishments. I'm always amazed again when people come to me and they have this, well, the world is dark and dreary and everything's bad. And I'm like, no. The world can be that way, but I am part of another kingdom. Now you're going to really see the true colors of Greg right here. I believe God has called his people to be a part of another kingdom while we're in this kingdom. And that other kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when I understand the order of heaven, I institute that into my life. That's the reason why a biblical worldview will teach you how to treat others right. Why is that? Because in heaven, we will treat each other right. And so if that is the order of heaven, then I am to institute that into the earth today. So I treat people ethically. I treat people right. I treat people, I have the character of heaven. In my marriage should look like the order of heaven. Everything about my life, my business life should look like the order of heaven. Why? Because that's the kingdom I'm really part of. But I'm living out that kingdom in this kingdom. And when we understand we are part of, it's a duality. David got that. Even before Jesus Christ came, David understood when he was in the cave of Adullam and Saul came in and slept. And David was there against the wall. And they said, you can go ahead and kill him, David. You can go ahead and kill him. He's against you. He's your enemy. He wants to destroy you. And David wouldn't do it. But what David did do, he went up and he cut the skirt off of Saul's robe while Saul was sleeping. And then they went out. And the next morning, they held it up and said, Saul, look. And Saul recognized David could have killed him. And David wept. And he said, we've done the wrong thing. Why do you mean you've done the wrong thing? I humiliated him in front of his people. Well, the guy was trying to kill you. It doesn't matter. He's still the king. And I should have treated him with honor and respect. And I should not have humiliated him. And the Bible says, and David repented before God. You know why he did that? He understood he was part of another kingdom. And being a part of that other kingdom, he had a responsibility to show the character of God in this life. And that's what we are called to do as God's people. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 18 through 23 again. One of them said he knew a young fellow in Bethlehem, the son of a man named Jesse, who was not only a talented harp player, but was handsome, brave, and strong, and had good, solid judgment. What's more, he added, the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse, asking that he send his son, David the shepherd. Jesse responded by sending not only David, but a young goat and a donkey carrying a load of food and wine. From the instant he saw David, Saul admired and loved him, and David became his bodyguard. Then Saul wrote to Jesse, "Please let David join my staff, for I am very fond of him." And whenever the tormenting spirit from God troubled Saul, David would play the harp and Saul would feel better and the evil spirit would go away. Now watch this. Saul's leadership failure left a vacuum for David to come to the forefront. Had Saul remained the great leader, David could have never come to the forefront. So a leadership vacuum leaves the opportunity for someone who has a character of God to be placed in position. And then secondly, David's practice at worship positioned him for his future. Now, I love that. To me, that's just a great, you know, if you can write that down, I don't know if that's in your notes or not, but you know, his practice at worship positioned him for his future. I am a firm believer that our practice at worship positions us for our future. As a young man stood out here and sang, and at 16 years old, showed himself to be a man. I mean, it just made me proud as I watched him sing. And he came. His practice at worship is positioning him for your future. And when you understand that, what I'm doing in worshiping God is positioning me for where I'm going to be. And then God allowed David to see the dark side of leadership. You see, even in moments of challenge, David saw this tormenting spirit of Saul. My daughter, she got a new position with the new company, and she's very excited about it. But during a period of time, she's with the company, and they weren't doing it the things they had told her that they would do. And so Emily called me. She said, "Dad, what do I do?" And I said, "You serve them." And she said, "Well, they haven't done what they said they're going." I said, "It doesn't matter. You go in, you work Saturdays, you work Sundays, and while they're not doing what they said they would do, you give them more hours than they ask you to give them." And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Because that will position you for the future." I said, "When God sees that you will give more than is being asked, and you're not going to resent them, then he will position you for your future." And so that's what she began to do, and she began to go in and work harder. I said, "Don't work less, work harder. Because, Emily, you're part of another kingdom, and we don't respond the way the world responds. So whenever they're not doing what they said they would do, you go further than they ask you to go. And you're trusting God." Now, I want to tell you something. If we as Christians could learn that, that's powerful. And so I said, "That go further than they've asked you to go." And she started doing that. And I would call her on Saturdays. She said, I'd say, "What are you doing?" "I'm here because I want them to come in Sunday and Monday and see that everything is ahead and caught up for the day." And now then, as she's worked to do that, God has positioned her for her future. And then Saul trusted. Now here's the last point on this point. Saul trusted in defensive measures like body armor, things that don't require faith. David trusted in offensive measures. He took a sling. If you get a chance to read Malcolm Gladwell's book, fabulous book, but he talks about the sling was the number one offensive weapon of the day. They were so skilled with that sling, a bird could be flying in the air, and they could put a rock in it and hit the bird and knock it out, kill the bird while it was flying through the air. The people with slings, it was offensive. It would be, I was trying to think which part of the military he classified it as. It's, I think, the infantry, but it's a very offensive measure. And when you take that sling and they would take it and they were offensively on the move. See, Goliath had the defense. He had the armor. He had the things that actually encumbered him, that he could not move quickly, that he could, it caused him to have to move very slow. David, on the other hand, was very offensive. He took just a rock and a sling and faith in the Lord. So God wants us to live in the offensive. I told Denise this yesterday. I said, Denise, if you understand this principle, remember, as long as you're in defense, you can't score. The goal is to always have the ball. And I said, whatever you do in life, whether it's in business, it doesn't matter. Make sure you've got the ball. Because you may not be getting to the other end, but as long as you got the ball, they can't score. So keep the ball. Stay in an offensive position. And then the third thing that I want you to see right here is Goliath was not really a threat. He was the obstacle God used to present David with opportunity. God says, I need to use things. In fact, if you look at Pharaoh, God said that he raised Pharaoh up for Israel. I look at it this way. Everything that works against me out here is really for me. They just don't know it yet. Just understand that they haven't got it yet. But everything that looks like it's against me is really for me. They just don't know it yet. And when you take life from an offensive measure, and this is what David did. He said, Goliath is not really the threat. 1 Samuel 17:4-7. Then Goliath, the Philistine, a champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was a giant of a man. It actually, Gladwell goes into this. Probably, how many of you remember Andre the Giant? You remember Andre the Giant? He had that growth on his brain that caused him to grow. And it hinders vision and it hinders mobility. And they say that probably Goliath had that. Now look at him. He was a giant of a man measuring over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, a 200-pound coat of mail, bronze leggings, and carried a bronze javelin several inches thick, tipped with a 25-pound iron spearhead, and his armor-bearer walked ahead of him with a huge shield. And Gladwell says that the armor-bearer probably walked ahead of him to lead him because Goliath could not see well. That hinders the vision. And he said Goliath probably could not see well, but he was intimidating. One of the things I heard an early pastor of mine say was this: the devil is like a roaring lion. He said if you're in the woods, and he had been to Africa, and he said he heard a lion roar, he said it will send cold chills down your back. It's intimidating. It's intimidating. That's the lion's weapon. King of the jungle is the roar, not necessarily its skill. But when you look, it doesn't say the devil has capacity, it says he has the power to intimidate. Life can intimidate you, but you have to decide whether you're going to allow it to intimidate you or not. David recognized the opportunity, and here's what I like. Young people, all of you grab this, and then he used his negotiating skills. He didn't just come out there and say, well, we need to kill that guy. He said, what will I get for doing that? What's in this for me? See, sometimes we tell people, well, it's not about you. Yeah, it really is. We are his children. And he said, well, what's in this for me? What will I get? They said, well, you get to marry Saul's daughter. Do you not think he had a motive? All of a sudden now then he's looking, saying, I am going to be the son-in-law of the king. I go from working for him. I go from being a shepherd to the son-in-law of the king. That's a pretty prestigious jump. He didn't just jump out there and say, let me do it. He used his negotiating skills. And I want to say this because it's so important. God wants us to be engaged in the process and recognize the opportunity. He doesn't drop it in your lap. A lot of people are saying, well, I want to do something. Are you looking at the opportunities? Dr. Blackwell says this, God is working all the time. It's not a matter of saying, move, God. God is moving. It's us recognizing what God is doing and then getting engaged in that. I just say this to every one of you. Whatever field you're in, God is moving in that field. What he wants you to do is recognize the opportunities in that field. And while you, if you will recognize the opportunities, that's where advancement comes from. That's what David got. 1 Samuel 17:26. David talked to some others standing there to verify the report. What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his insults to Israel, he asked. And then finally, and this is the end. Bathsheba became the distraction when David lost his purpose. Now that's not in your notes, but I'd like for you to add that. Bathsheba became the distraction when David lost his focus. It's easy to get bored and lose our focus. So we have four characters. We have Saul, who God chose to be the first king, but he wouldn't obey God. So God says, okay, Saul, I'm done with you. Then God raises up a giant named, he brings up a lad named David, who says, well, I want to do something for God, and he becomes a worshiper. And then God brings a giant on the scene, and the giant says, I am here strictly, a giant doesn't say it, but the giant was there strictly to bring David to the forefront of Israel, that he was the obstacle that was going to put David out in front of everyone. But the challenge with Bathsheba, she became the distraction when he got bored with life. And I looked at this and said, it's easy to get bored and lose our focus. But even in David's failure, God brought that, used that to bring forth the future king. I want to wrap it up with this. Some of you may be saying, okay, God, Greg, I've been through all of this. I've seen this. But I'm where David was at. I got bored, or I've been bored. I've been distracted. But can I tell you this? Even that God uses. At Romans 8 and 28, and we know that all things that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plans. Wow. God loves us so much that even when we blow it and fail, he says, I'm still going to make it work out for your advantage. Do you know how awesome that is? I just want to tell you this. You can call me naive or whatever you want to call me. But I want to look at people and say, you can't lose. You really can't lose. Number one, God is always setting us up. He's positioning us. He's wanting us to succeed. And even when we fail, he says, I'm still believing you, because he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up because it goes back to he chose us before the foundations of the world, and he believes in us. Join with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much. You believe in us. You believe in us so much that when we struggle to believe in ourselves, you are there. And I thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have. That when we give up in life, you don't give up on us. That when we're struggling, just to see, your hand is still there. And you're there to equip us, encourage us. Let us recognize this covenant that you've made with us. And grab on to it. And rather than resist you, embrace you and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.